Today's reading is from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, which can be found on page 1002 of the Church Bibles. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Well, do keep that page in the Bible open, and as usual, there's an outline in your program for you to follow along. Let's begin with prayer and bow our heads to pray. Almighty God, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And so we pray that whether we're new to Christian things and find it all rather weird, or have been following Jesus for many decades, we pray you'd help us to concentrate on a hot afternoon, help us to understand these words, and to see their significance for our lives today. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Read, Mark, Learn is the title we've given to our studies in Mark's Gospel. Really, it's Read, Mark, Learn, Jesus. That is, who he is, chapters 1 to 8, and why he came, chapters 8 to 16, because Mark really is a game of two halves. The first half is all about who he is, and it's only when we understand who he is that Mark moves on to why he came. And I'm very excited about studying Mark's Gospel in our Sunday sermons, in our children's ministry, and our small groups this year, because we're going to meet personally with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the pages of this Gospel. We're going to hear the beautiful wisdom of his original words. Scholars are convinced that Mark was the first of the Gospels written by John Mark, who is referred to in Acts 12, written about AD 40 and to 65, somewhere at that stage, so between 10 and 20 years after Jesus' public ministry finished. And clearly the Apostle Peter was Mark's source, one of the reliable witnesses authorized by Jesus to tell people all about him. So we'll hear his words, and we'll also see the truly awesome power of his deeds. Mark's Gospel is the shortest of all the Gospels, but it's action-packed. He doesn't include the large sections of teaching that the other Gospels include. It's much more dramatic. So indeed, if you kind of want to get to know a bit about Christianity, if you're exploring it, or you want to brush up on what Christianity is all about, Mark's Gospel is a good place to begin because it's the shortest. You could make yourself a coffee on a Saturday morning and read it in an hour. And that would be a brilliant thing to do. That's why it's full of dramatic words like immediately and amazing. You get this sort of tempo throughout the whole book. And we really see how extraordinary Jesus was. Partly in preparation for this term, I took two of my kids to Palestine. We walked around in Jerusalem and up in Galilee. And in fact, we took photos, some of which you can see. We took photos of everywhere that's mentioned in Mark's Gospel so that in this sermon series, I can give you some photos. So if you're bored with my preaching, at least you've got some good pictures to look at. And hopefully it'll kind of illustrate the reality of what we're talking about. And it is amazing as you think about Jesus walking around the streets of Capernaum and down the streets in little roads that are still there, and the houses, I mean, they're all collapsed, but you can see where they were. He was not ordinary. He was utterly extraordinary doing the things that he did. And we're going to find that as we rediscover him in the Gospel. And whether we're unbelievers new to Christianity or believers who followed him for decades, to read Mark, Learn, Jesus, we want to more fully appreciate his self-sacrifice on the cross, which is the climax of this Gospel like the others. It really all leads up to this extended description of his death and resurrection. All of the Gospels are slightly different. Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the son of David, who fulfills the Old Testament. That's for Jewish readers. Luke emphasizes Jesus as the light for all nations, for disadvantaged readers. John emphasizes Jesus as the Son of God, who came and then returned via the cross to glory, for believers under pressure and opposition. Mark emphasizes Jesus as the promised suffering servant, and particular for readers in a secular situation, such as we're in here in London. You may know that the key verse in the whole gospel is Mark 10:45, where we read that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Mark is going to cause us to use the words that he uses to place our faith in him as our Savior and to follow him as our Lord. And that is the response that this gospel will elicit in our hearts. Faith in Jesus as our Savior and following him as our Lord. And he is going to be a lot more powerful and extraordinary. You know, this gospel is going to teach us not to domesticate Jesus. He was clearly utterly astonishing. Well, verse 1 is the title to the book. And it begins his introduction or prologue, which goes from verses 1 to 13. Let's look at it, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So as Moses began his account of God's creation in Genesis, in the beginning, so Mark begins his account of God's redemption, the beginning. His theme, he says, is the gospel. That is good news. The word means good news. Incidentally, notice that it's not good advice. This gospel is not full of laws and regulations you've all got to try and go and keep. It's full of good news of what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ for us to rejoice in. The word gospel was used by Roman heralds to announce momentous events in the life of Caesar. God uses the term gospel in his book, the Bible, to talk about the momentous events in the life of his global emperor, the Messiah, Jesus. There's background to it. Back in the Old Testament, right at the beginning, God's gospel was a promise to Abraham of a kingdom through which God would bless all nations. In the later prophets, especially in Isaiah, the gospel is said to be the announcement of the king who will come and rule over that kingdom. For example, in Isaiah 40, we read this. You who bring the gospel to Zion, go up in a high mountain. You who bring the gospel to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. So the gospel was announcing that God was going to arrive. And he goes on to describe the kind of things he'll do, like tending his flock like a shepherd, gathering his lambs in his arms, carrying them close to his heart. So Mark is saying that his book is all about the momentous news of God's kingdom and the king who governs it. And then he tells us who that is. About Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now this is not his first name, middle name, and last name. Jesus was his earthly name. It's the name given to the boy who lived in Nazareth. And he became famous, of course, because when he became a prophet from Galilee, he was then publicly crucified. So Jesus is the earthly name of the crucified prophet from Galilee. But he's not just an earthly prophet. Mark says he's the Christ, that is the promised Savior King, about whom so many wonderful promises were made in the Old Testament. Moreover, he's not just an earthly king, he's the Son of God. And when we read Son of God in the Bible, you see, we use the word son to clarify our biological origins, but the Bible uses son to establish spiritual character. So when we say Son of God, Mark doesn't just mean he came from God. He means he has the character of God. That is, that he's divine. And so Jesus is the Messiah who is God. And this is the good news that can save us. It's not actually, this good news is not about us and our church. This good news is not even about the love of God the Father or the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. No, the good news that saves people is the good news about Jesus. So for any of us here who aren't yet Christians and you know what do I have to believe to want to be saved, the answer is you need to know about Jesus. There are lots of other wonderful things in the Bible, but what you really need to understand is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And we need to believe that if we're going to be saved. And of course, therefore, if we've got friends and family and colleagues and we want them to be saved from hell for heaven forever, we've got to talk to them about Jesus somehow. And there's lots of other wonderful things in the Bible to talk about, but we do have to talk about Jesus, the promised King, the Christ, who is the Son of God. And it's striking, of course, that in this title, Mark actually introduces us to the structure of his book. So the first half of the book climaxes in chapter 8, verse 29, when Peter realizes that Jesus is the Christ. That's the first half of the book. All about who he is, and then Peter realizes you're the Christ. And then the second half of the book, all about why he came, climaxes with the Roman centurion at his death, realizing with horror what he's just done, crucified Jesus, and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. You see? So Christ at the end of the first half, Son of God at the end of the second half. That's what the whole book's about. It's all about Jesus, the Christ, Son of God. Now, to begin this gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark skips all kinds of details that the other gospels have. So there are there's nothing about his lineage here. There are no lists of all his ancestors. There's nothing about the Christmas story, you know, the angels, the virgin birth, or anything like that. Mark skips all that and gets straight to the messenger announcing Jesus, John the Baptist. So we're going to say, notice that there are two things in this passage, two simple things about John the Baptist. Firstly, he's the promised messenger, preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Look with me at verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Okay, so Mark launches this gospel by quoting some Old Testament prophecies. In fact, a combination of three texts from Exodus, Malachi, and principally Isaiah. Do you notice they promised a messenger, verse 2, a voice, verse 3, in the desert, preparing God's people in exile for the arrival of the Lord himself. All right, so let me explain what that means. What's all this desert stuff? Basically, in the Old Testament, God's people were left in exile in Babylon, far from the presence of God. And their geographic situation is a bit like our spiritual condition, far from God. And so the great promise in the Bible was that God was going to come back and come and rescue them and bring them close to himself. Geographically, that meant bringing them through the desert, across the Jordan River, to himself in the promised land, especially in Jerusalem, where symbolically he dwelt. Spiritually, it means God is going to come and bring them to himself. And after 400 years of silence with no prophet from God, John's arrival in the desert region of the southern Jordan Valley, which is what's pictured there for you. So if you can see that picture, you see how arid that is. That is where the Jordan River is, and that's where John the Baptist was baptizing. He was announcing the coming of the Lord to come and rescue his people. And that's both exciting and also terrifying. God's about to arrive on the earth. God's coming to rescue us. So that's exciting, and yet it's also terrifying at the same time. It also helps us perhaps to understand that just near where that is, the importance of the scrolls discovered at Qumran in caves that are there. You may have heard of those scrolls, just near the ruins of a religious sect. They were positioned gazing out across the Jordan towards the desert. And some of the scrolls, there are hundreds of them, there are copies of Old Testament books, and there are documents all about John the Baptist. So lots of historical interest in them. But the really important thing about Qumran, which you've heard about it, is it demonstrates the longing amongst the Jews for the return of God, for the arrival of the Messiah. And in different ways, all kinds of religious sects were longing for their Messiah to come, especially to rescue them from the Roman occupation. I was trying to sort of think how to illustrate that, and it works for me, but it might not for you. But it's a bit like, you know, how English football lovers are longing for the cup to come back to London where it belongs. You know, the World Cup. you know, that song we sing, you know, it's coming home, football's coming home, all that kind of stuff. I mean, a lot of you look like you don't have no idea what I'm talking about, but this is a real, there's a real longing in our hearts. Every 4 years, we all get stirred up. We're going to win the World Cup, and then 2 years later, we're going to win the Euros, and of course, our hopes are all dashed and crushed every time, as usual, just recently. But that longing, that ache, that yearning is there. One day, the cup's going to come home to where it belongs in Wembley. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, well, I pity you. But multiply that by 1,000 times, and you get what the Jews were feeling about the Messiah. They're longing, they're aching, they're yearning for the Messiah to come. And now this prophet appears, saying he's about to arrive. Now, of course, it's also important, before we just move on from these promises from the Old Testament, that Mark assembles these quotes to show first that John's emergence to herald Jesus was all part of the Lord's salvation plan published in advance. God had promised this messenger. And then the Lord would arrive. To show that Jesus was not unexpected, he was not unforeseen, he wasn't just self-proclaimed. You see, I think a lot of people who don't know much about Jesus or the Bible think that Jesus just kind of emerged as a prophet in the first century. He got a bit of a following, and so he kind of invented himself as a bit of a prophet, and people started saying exaggerated things about him, and then somebody decided he was the Son of God. And it was just a kind of spontaneous, emergent nonsense. And that the Jews at the time were stupid enough to believe it all, and Christians are still stupid enough to believe it, but actually he was just a self-proclaimed prophet. Now, actually, that's not the point. For centuries, there have been detailed descriptions of him so that we'd recognize him when he came. That's why you get all this prophetic stuff, all the promises describing Jesus. So you recognize this is not some self-proclaimed upstart. This is the king that was promised in detail. I mean, it's just to help you at work, if you have Muslim colleagues and friends, for example, you may know that Muslim scholars are very keen to try and find promises about Muhammad in the Bible. There are three texts that they look to. One is in Deuteronomy 18, where God promises a prophet like Moses from amongst his brothers. And they try and say that the brothers must be the Ishmaelites, because Moses was an Israelite. And since it says brothers, well, Muhammad's an Ishmaelite, so it's talking about him. And of course, actually, in the context, it's obviously talking about his Jewish brothers, the people of Israel. And then they look at, there's a word in the Song of Songs 5, which talks about the lovely one. And the word lovely is spelled Machamad, or Machamad. And it sounds just ever so vaguely like Muhammad. And so they say, they must be talking about Muhammad. And then thirdly, in John 16, where Jesus says he's going to send another counselor like himself, they say, well, that's obviously talking about Muhammad. Even though Jesus then says that actually that's talking about the Spirit of Truth. But so those are the three promises that Muslims look to. I don't find them convincing myself at all. But if you want to ask, well, why are they bothering? Why are they trying to do that? The answer is because they don't want Muhammad to seem like a self-proclaimed prophet. They're looking for some Old Testament promises to authenticate him. And there are only three, and they don't seem to me to add up. But when you look at Jesus Christ, there are dozens of them. All the descriptions about his virgin birth and of the tribe of Judah and the town of Bethlehem, the city of David, all the way through to his betrayal for silver pieces of silver, and then his unjust trial and his persecution, his beatings, his piercing through hands and feet, his, you know, gambling over his clothes, and descriptions of his death and his resurrection, really in quite some detail, scattered across the Old Testament. And indeed, if you're proposing not to be a Christian, you do need to try and explain that. That is, a scientific fact, you can look at the documents. You've got to somehow explain, how do all these promises that describe Jesus in detail, how do you explain them if they aren't from God identifying the Savior? And so that's what Mark's doing for us. He's saying, I hope you realize who this is, just collecting a few texts together to remind us, this is the promised Messiah. And so in verse 4 we read, and so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance. That's what John the Baptist was all about. Now, baptism symbolizing repentance was clearly John's characteristic focus. That's why he's called, or known as, John the Baptist, because he's constantly baptizing people. Now, what does this repentance mean? Well, the word repentance in the New Testament means a changed mind. That doesn't just mean a changed opinion. It's not just about having a new idea. It's about changed intentions. In other words, it's our mind to the depth of our will. So what this means is, well, the Old Testament background to the word, actually in the Old Testament there's two words. One is sorrow or regret, so sorrow for our sin, and the other is returning to God from worshipping idols. So you put those two words together, and it's kind of out of regret of sin, returning to God, or coming back to God, if you like. And it's kind of the flip side of faith. So forgive me if you've seen me do this before, but here's a sort of physical visual illustration to help you understand what repentance is and what it isn't. Okay, so if I'm walking this way, which is my own selfish way that is leading to a collision with God on Judgment Day, and that way of life is called sin. That's my natural way. If I'm going to turn around and go Jesus' way, that leads to the joys of heaven, I need to turn around. Now, in terms of the old way, that is sin, I'm turning away from it, and that's repentance. In terms of the new way, that is the following Jesus way, I'm turning towards it. That's called faith. So sometimes salvation is described as faith in Jesus. Sometimes it's described as repentance from sin. And sometimes it's described as repentance and faith. Well, which is it? The answer is it's both. They're two sides of the same coin. When you become a Christian, you turn around the direction of your life. And your intention is now to go Jesus' way. It's not a promise to be perfect, because you know you can't promise to be perfect, but it is a promise to try. And if you're not going to try and follow Jesus, well, you haven't turned around yet. And it's really important that we know this, because, you see, if I'm walking in this direction, and I go to church and I hear stuff, and I think, yeah, that sounds really convincing, actually, have I repented yet? No. What if I go to church and I hear it a lot? Perhaps I go to church a lot. And it kind of has the ring of truth about it. I'm sure it's true. Have I repented? No. What if I've been going to church all my life? My family always go. I know all the phrases. I can describe all the doctrines. I know it's true. I want to turn around. I think I should turn around. Have I repented? No. So when you actually decide to turn your life round and go Jesus' way instead. The reason I'm emphasizing that is, if you haven't repented, you're not yet a Christian. And the reason why that's really good to know is lots of people think they've tried Christianity and it doesn't work. And then they give up on it because they think they tried it and it was rubbish. But actually, they never became a Christian in the first place. And that's why it's so important to clarify. If you haven't actually decided to turn your life around and follow Jesus, you haven't yet become a Christian. And that's why it's such good news for me to tell you that, because you can become one and start enjoying the forgiveness of God that could be yours if you were to turn around. Now, of course, once you're going Jesus' way, parts of your life still go the old way. And it's not consistent with the direction you're trying to go. But I don't know about you, but the old habits kick in, you know, and the leg goes back that way. And the old habits die hard, so your arm goes back that way. So basically, whenever you're hearing the Bible, you're repenting and believing constantly and bringing the different areas of your life back into the direction you've chosen to go. It's not that you're becoming a Christian over and again. You know, I'm going sinning, and then I'm going to become a Christian again, and then I'm going to sin again, and then I become a Christian. It's good, isn't it? So it's not that you become a Christian. It's just that parts of your life are inconsistent with the new direction. So in one sense, you're repenting and believing all your life. But there has to be a time, maybe spread over time, or maybe a day, but you don't just carry on and drift into the kingdom of God. You have to repent. And that means turning round decisively and going his way from now on. And that's what John was explaining everywhere he went. If you want to be ready for the Lord's return, said John, you've got to repent. Otherwise, you're in a collision course with the God of heaven and earth, and you don't want to do that, because you're going to lose that one. He wasn't just adapting what's called proselyte baptism when Gentiles became Jews. He's offering God's spiritual cleansing. And it's symbolized by the washing ceremony of baptism. Baptism, by the way, just means dipped. So he dipped people in water in the Jordan River as a symbolic ceremony of washing. And by doing this in the Jordan River, it was publicly associated with the ancient crossing of Israel. You see, way back in the history of Israel, when God first rescued them from Egypt, they crossed out of the slavery of Egypt across the Red Sea and then into the blessings of the promised land across the Jordan River. So crossing the Red Sea and the Jordan River, those two crossings, are both symbolized with leaving the kingdom of darkness and entering the kingdom of God. So why does John the Baptist go out to the Jordan River? I mean, look at that desert. Why did he trog all the way out there to baptize people? Why did he pick a pool in Jerusalem? There's lots of them. You know, go to the pool of Siloam. Everybody come down to Siloam and I'll baptize you all there. Why did he go out to Jordan? Because he's saying Jordan is the place where the people of Israel entered the kingdom of God. And he's saying, I'm not talking about some superficial washing. I'm talking about entering the kingdom of God. Come and be baptized. Confess your sins. Repent. And enter the kingdom of God all over again. That's why he does it in the Jordan River. So to summarize, John's baptism in water was a ceremony that symbolized repentance for forgiveness. Anyone who would regret their sin and return to God, changing the direction of their lives from serving sin to serving the Lord, who would about to arrive, would enjoy the guilty stain of their moral filthiness being washed away by God. In other words, complete forgiveness. And Jesus' disciples continued this baptism. It's just that later they added the significance of going down into the water and coming up as being a bit like sharing in Jesus' death and resurrection. But he hadn't died and risen yet, so they didn't do that yet. John didn't do that yet. But they did take John's baptism and continued with it, because it's still true. And in verse 5, we read of the impact of this baptism. Look at verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. There's a bit of a warning here, isn't there, of not being too impressed by crowds. I mean, here are these massed crowds, and then only a couple of years later, they're down to a mob asking for Jesus to get crucified. So don't be too impressed. Don't do your theology by, democracy. You know, don't just go wherever the crowds do. Think first. But why were they all going out there? I mean, think of it, these massed crowds all coming out, huge numbers. I mean, not Jerusalem's a lot bigger now than it was then. Still, we're talking about many, many thousands of people trogging out to the desert, confessing their sins and being baptized because they wanted to be part of the spiritual revival that John was announcing. And here is the challenge for us. Let me ask you politely, have you actually ever repented? I don't mean think you should repent. I don't mean you know what the words mean. Many people go to church all their lives, part of their culture. I'm not asking whether you know what the words mean. I mean, have you ever actually done it? See, if you haven't yet repented, you're not yet forgiven. That's a dreadful place to be in. But if you have repented, what a wonderful place. You're forgiven. So let me ask you, have you repented? That is, confessed your sin to God and decided to the depth of your heart you're going to change direction and you're going to go Jesus' way from now on and not the old sinful way. And if you haven't, why not do it today? All you have to do is front up to God. You don't need to confess your sins to me, but you do need to confess them to him. And say sorry and resolve to follow him from now on. You need to repent. And I would urge you, if you haven't yet done it, do it today. And if you say to me, well, Richard, all this exaggerated stuff about being filthy on the inside. You know, I'm not that filthy. You know, what are you talking about? Actually, we are. I mean, okay, if you're not filthy inside, if there's no moral corruption in your heart, then you don't need a saviour. You'll be absolutely fine. You'll just walk into heaven. They'll be very pleased to have you there. But I'd love to meet you because I've never met anybody like you before. In fact, just a few chapters later, Jesus says this. From within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Jesus is just saying, he's just giving examples. He gives a list. If you've done all those things, you really are a very bad person. But it's very unlikely that you haven't done some of them. If you haven't done any of them, then, you know, if you're not filthy, then you don't need saving. Actually, you're just deceiving yourself. We're all filthy in different ways on the inside. We're morally unclean, and we need cleansing. We need the record wiped clean. We need a fresh start with power from God to change. So So do we hear the challenge of John the Baptist? You need to confess your sins to God and repent, turn around, and resolve to live for him from now on so that you might be forgiven and safe when judgment comes. That's the first thing, the promised messenger, preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, more briefly, the promised Elijah, proclaiming the great one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, Mark takes the unusual step here of describing John's clothing and diet. And you think, what's that got to do with it? I mean, why do we need to know what he wore and what he ate? I mean, it sounds like Bear Grylls just surviving in the desert on locusts and honey. Well, what was going on? Clearly, John went to his wardrobe in the morning and he thought, Tommy Hilfiger? No, I don't think so, not today. Hugo Boss? No, I'm not going to do that. Ralph Lauren? Definitely not. And he said, I'm going to go for the Wild Man Prophet kit today. And so he got out the camel cloth and the leather belt, and he dressed up as a Wild Man Prophet and headed out to the desert region. And when he packed his lunch, he thought, are we going to do sushi and sticks today? No. Hamburg? No. Locusts and wild honey. Now, why? Why did he choose locusts? I mean, how horrible is that? The answer is because that's what Elijah used to eat. Back in the 8th century, there was a great prophet Elijah who ate locusts and wild honey. And that's because the final words of the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament have this promise from God. I'll send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord's coming. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land. It's not talking about revival of family life. It's talking about the children of Israel being restored to the forefathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I will send a messenger who will bring about spiritual revival. I'll turn Israel back to God. Why Elijah? Because Elijah was the great prophet of revival turning back to God. Do you remember the great climax in Elijah's history? On Mount Carmel in the north of the country. Do you remember there were 450 false prophets of Baal versus just Elijah on his own? And you remember there was a big conflict and God poured out fire from heaven and consumed all the sacrifices and the 450 prophets were slaughtered and all the people of Israel turned back to God. So Israel was the great prophet who turned people back to God. That's why the promise is that he'll come and turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers. That is, Israel will turn back to God. And John knew that he's supposed to fulfill that role. So Elijah was the prophet who turned people back. And in fact, later on in Mark's gospel, Elijah appears with Moses when Jesus was transfigured. And Jesus then explains that Elijah has already come in John the Baptist. It's not that the Elijah's come back. It's that John the Baptist is like Elijah. John the Baptist is the promised messenger around, announcing the arrival of God. And what must people do before he comes? They must turn back to him so that when he comes, he finds them repentant. In other words, repentance, turning back to God. So John knew that his role as the herald of the Messiah was to proclaim repentance before the great and terrible coming of the Lord Jesus. So he dressed up and ate like Elijah, locusts and honey. And verse 7, this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals are not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's very striking here, isn't it? John did not proclaim himself. He's not like Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump on the campaign trail. Here are these massed crowds in front of him. Instead of strutting around like he's somehow a big shot success, he says, listen, I'm nothing. There's someone who's about to come, Jesus, who is absolutely magnificent. And he's the one you want to meet. Incidentally, that's how we should be as Bible teachers and leaders and prophets and so on. We should be pointing to Jesus. We're nothing, he's everything. In fact, he says John, I mean, John was the last of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And yet he says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. And what's that about? Well, let me explain that even slaves who could be required to do all kinds of things because they were owned by their owners, even the slaves of the first century were not expected to untie people's filthy shoes. John says, this person is so great that even though I'm a prophet of God, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. You see, he's making a comparison. He's saying the one that's about to come is so magnificent. He's more wonderful than you ever dreamt. He's absolutely amazing. So don't focus on me. Focus on him. Because he is so fantastic. So magnificent, so powerful, so wonderful. Basically, John is telling us, do not domesticate Jesus. Don't think of Jesus as just some moral teacher wandering around the first century. He's God, the supreme being, shrunk into somebody like us so that he could swap places with us on the cross. But you can easily underestimate Jesus. You see, because he shrank down to become one of us so he could die in our place on the cross, you might think he's ordinary. He was not ordinary. And it just struck me afresh reading through Mark's Gospel, walking around Palestine, doing the things that we're going to read about in Mark's Gospel, healing people, raising people from the dead, speaking, dying, rising from the dead. This Jesus is utterly extraordinary. And I don't know whether you're used to meeting great people, but you've never met anybody as great as this. But we're going to meet him in the pages of Mark's Gospel. And what can he do for us, says John? I baptize you with water. I just dunk you in the river. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is, he will soak you, he will dip you in the Spirit of God himself. What does that mean? There's lots in the Old Testament about this. We won't look at it now. But basically, he will give you his Holy Spirit to live in you. That will give you new life within. And if you've become a Christian here, you know how things changed when you became a Christian. The world went from black and white to color, from 2D to 3D. You know, you couldn't work out what the fuss was about Jesus. And then when God gave you new life, suddenly he's the most magnificent person in all the world. And you can't stop talking about him. You even sing songs about him. And before that, you can't work out, why on earth would you ever do that? That's because you haven't yet got the Spirit within you. New hearts to love God, to serve God, to speak of God. Gifting to help God, to serve God in the church. And a new power within to repent and wrestle with our sin. But above all, a new admiration for Jesus. One scholar called this the spotlight ministry of the Holy Spirit. During my sabbatical, I had the privilege of going to Australia. And in Sydney, if you remember, you know the Sydney Harbour Bridge? You know that great big bridge? And you know how beautiful it is at night with all the spotlights shining on the Sydney Harbour Bridge? And I went down to see it, and it is pretty magnificent. Now, what are the spotlights for? I mean, it'd be pretty odd, wouldn't it, if I arrived in Sydney Harbour, and many, some of you used to live there and so on, it'd be pretty odd if I walked up to the city, I said, oh, what magnificent spotlights. My goodness, these Australians have got extraordinary spotlights. Look, there's one here, and there's another one over there. What marvellous spotlights. My friend would be saying, excuse me, the focus is not the spotlights, the focus is the bridge. In the same way, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to focus us upon Jesus, to love him, to admire him, to serve him, to have Jesus as just filling our hearts and our ambitions and our goals in life. So the person and the church where Jesus is the center of attention, that's the person and the church where the Spirit of God is powerfully at work. And if Jesus is not the center of attention, he isn't. Because that's the ministry of the Spirit, to help us to love and understand and serve and follow Jesus. So two applications to end quickly. Firstly, repent from sin. Can I encourage you, if you've never done it, do it. Actually turn back to God from sin. And the folly of our excuses in avoiding it, in avoiding confessing and repenting from sin, is revealed when you compare our inner filthiness with outer filthiness. Imagine, for example, if you were refusing to have a bath or shower. And after a few days, a loving partner or friend suggests that maybe, you know, you need to address your personal hygiene here. There's a bit of a problem here. And imagine if you started coming out with the kind of excuses people come out with for not becoming a Christian. I don't think I'll have a bath until I fully understand plumbing. What do you mean? You just get in the bath. No, there are so many kinds of soap. I'm not going to have a bath until I work out which soap is the right soap. I don't care what you say. Just get in the bath. No, people who have baths think they're cleaner than everybody else. So I'm not going to have a bath because it makes you arrogant. You think you're clean. And I'm not going to do that. And so I'm not going to have a bath. I'm going to remain stinky and filthy until I work it all out. To which somebody's going to say, will you stop? Just get in the bath and get clean. And the rest is detail. We'll work that out as we go along. Can I encourage you that if you haven't yet been cleansed, you haven't yet repented, I mean, do you really want to meet the living God unforgiven? You don't. You don't want to do that. Why don't you today, in your heart, in your prayers, turn back to God from sin and ask for his forgiveness and cleansing? And then secondly, why not proclaim Jesus? Once you have been cleansed, once you have been forgiven, do what John the Baptist did and tell people about him, because the gospel is all about Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared for the arrival of Jesus. We thank you for him. Thank you for his bold preaching, calling people to repentance from sin. And even now, Lord, we want to confess to you. We are filthy inside. We are sinners. And we do want to turn back to you. We want to follow you from now on. We don't want to go our own way. We want to follow your way. Please help us. Please grant us deep repentance that now turns around and comes to you for forgiveness and cleansing within. Please clean away the filth of our record. Please give us strength to struggle with our sin. And having cleansed us, Lord, please help us to proclaim Jesus. Help us to speak about him, to admire him, to love him, and to look for every opportunity we can to tell other people about him. We ask this in Jesus' name.